You are listening to a Grace River Church message as we continue from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through chapter 5, verses 11, titled All In.
Well, we move on to chapter 5. Keep your Bible there. If that was the All In church, then Luke here gives us a picture of the not so All In church. Right after what Luke has just shown us about this beautiful new community, he shows us that they also suffered a very serious internal conflict that seemed to jeopardize their unity and their love for each other and their life in the Holy Spirit. Because there's two members of this community that conspire together in greed and hypocrisy that looks the opposite of what this church is supposed to be all about. One good thing that helps me appreciate God's word and know that it's true is in the Old Testament with Israel and in the New Testament with the church, God doesn't sugarcoat what his people look like. He shows us Israel with all their warts, and he shows us the church here, and he doesn't scrub out or whitewash the reality that at the beginning of Israel there was sin. Right in their camp, and at the beginning of the church, there is conflict right in the church and their sin. We said last time that the pressure for heresy, the pressure to change and run away from Jesus, to change the gospel, that pressure in church history has always come from without. We saw the Sanhedrin doing that, and now it comes from within. It's almost as if Satan said, look, I'm going to try to get them to shut up about Jesus. Wait, that didn't work. They just got closer together. The fire in their heart just gets bigger. So maybe I could pour water on it with one of their own people inside. Right off here in chapter 5, we're told there's a contrast. It starts, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's a stark contrast, and here's what that looks like. If we take a look at these two parts of the church together, you have the united church, and then you have a picture of these members of that church, Ananias and Sapphira. If you think about it, on the one hand, one side of it, they're filled with the Spirit. On the other hand, they get filled with Satan. On one hand, the church is together in their heart and mind. On the other side, they're not. They're conspiring together. On one hand, the church has this genuine response to Christ's giving. And on the other hand, this couple has a hypocritical response to Christ's sacrificial giving. On one hand, they're concerned with Jesus' kingdom. On the other hand, they're concerned with their own kingdom. On one hand, the church is all in, and on the other hand, they're holding back. Take a look at this in some detail here. Ananias and his wife Sapphira, it sounds good at the beginning. Ananias means Yahweh is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. They sound like a good couple. They're selling a piece of property. They bring it to the apostles' feet, just like the rest of the church did. It looks like they're all in. But there's an important word for them. It says that with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and he brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's no way to render this in English the way it comes across, because kept back doesn't sound so bad. Peter will go on to tell them there was nothing wrong with keeping some of the money for yourself. But that word kept back in the Greek, they use it in the Old Testament in a very famous story when Joshua, in the book of Joshua chapter 7, when they overcome Jericho. And there's a man named Achan, and he kept back some of the treasure from Jericho that should have been devoted to the Lord. And he tried to keep it in this deception, and he buried it under his tent, and he was caught, and it didn't end well for him. And that same word, kept back, is what is used here. It means to kind of pilfer, to do something selfishly, and to try to keep something for your own gain. He's holding back selfishly. Not for his own benefit only, but he's lying to God about it. You see that earlier the church said that they were all together, one heart and one mind. And here we see that he is together, but he's together with his wife. He's conspiring with his wife. He's not together in one heart and one mind with the rest of the church. Couples should be of one heart and one mind, but here theirs is separated from the rest of the church. He keeps it back. What's really going on here? The overt sin is that they are lying. They are lying about what they sell. They're pretended to lay the full amount at the apostles' feet, just like Barnabas did, just like the rest of the church. But they're lying to the whole church because it's not the full amount. But they're pretending that it is. They pretend to be submissive and charitable and generous, but they're not. There's a deception going on. But there's something even deeper and darker that's going on than the lie. The more ghastly thing that's happening here is hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira, they want to get this double benefit. They want to keep the money for themselves, but they want to get all the accolades and all the pride and all the claps on the back from the congregation and say, look at those generous people, they're just like Barnabas. They want to put on a show for people and look good and present worship as we're all in, but they're fake. They're not. Oftentimes we use hypocrite in modern English, and all we mean is somebody says one thing, but they do another. But the biblical meaning of a hypocrite is an actor. It's someone who has on a mask, and they're pretending to be someone else. They're playing a role. They're acting one way, but it's not authentic. It's not real. And their mask and their acting is covering up the real them and who they are. They want the prestige of the people without actually loving the people. They want to look generous while not actually being generous. They masquerade as self-giving, but they're not truly sacrificial. In the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, nothing seems to bother our Lord more than hypocrites. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. See how he denounces again and again the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and how many warnings he has to his people. Don't be influenced by that kind of leaven. It will corrupt you. And Jesus has strong words for all of us in Matthew 24. In verse 51, he says, the hypocrites, they will end up in that place where there is gnashing of teeth and weeping in hell. Perhaps this is because nothing is so unlike Jesus than hypocrisy. Jesus is truth and only speaks the truth. Jesus never put on masks. He was never worried about impressing people, but always worried about impressing his Father. He didn't mind what people thought about him. He constantly told the truth. There was nothing fake about him. Jesus was truly maskless. And he expects his people to be the same. We're all tempted by hypocrisy. But to the growing degree that we know that we're fully loved by Jesus and fully accepted by Jesus for what he has done for us, to the degree that we know that and that lives in our heart, that the gospel has taken root in us, to that degree, we are less and less concerned about putting on a show for people and getting accolades from man. And we are content to try to be authentically righteous and truly holy in front of our only judge, Jesus Christ. What's so dangerous about hypocrisy, what's so dangerous about what this couple was doing, is that we can begin to believe the mask is real. We can believe our own lies. We can look good on the outside like a whitewashed tomb or like a cup that's cleaned on the outside but filthy on the inside. And after a while, we can pretend that we don't need any help. We can pretend that underneath our whitewashed tomb is not a stinking corpse, and inside our cup is not full of filth. And the reason I believe this so worries our Lord Jesus Christ is because hypocrites, after a while, when they believe their own lies, they won't fall down begging for Christ's mercy because they're content with what things appear to be. And Jesus has nothing to offer those who believe they are okay and who are satisfied flaunting a fake beauty. This is why Jesus so strongly warns his disciples against hypocrisy. It pretends to be seeing when you're really blind. It pretends to be alive when you're really dead. It pretends to possess a spiritual beauty when really you're grotesque in your sin. And in God's sight, there is nothing so ugly and so vile as someone who pretends to be a saint when they're not. This couple wants to appear all in with Jesus while they're still withholding parts of their lives from him. They appear to trust God with their money, but they're holding back from him. They appear to be devoted worshipers, but they're trying to hold on to their own little kingdom. And they're slaves still in part to pride and to greed, but they're pretending to be slaves of Jesus. Does this remind you of another famous couple who conspired together in rebellion against God, and when they were confronted, they pointed fingers and tried to cover it up? Does it remind you of any couple? It's very shocking that the original sin of humankind is somewhat echoed in the original sin of the church. What this couple should have done is to fall down on their knees and say, "Lord, we're not all in. We do belong to you. We do love you. We're struggling. We want to keep this part for ourselves, but we still want to look good and appear a certain way. Would you continue to change us to be real and authentic? We're struggling, God. Would you help us care more about your holiness than appearing righteous before this crowd? Cleanse us, Jesus. Purify us, Spirit. And teach us step by step what it means to be truly generous as you are. We're struggling with this." I believe these people are Christians. If you want more detail, again, you're going to need to look at our study notes this week. I believe the reading of this is they are Christians. Even Christians can fall into a grievous sin. I think that's what happened. But we see also in verse 3 what Peter did is Peter confronted them. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Peter confronts them. Please notice that this early church, they confronted sin. And if we really do love each other, if we really do care about each other, we're not going to be able to look at our brother or sister who's struggling in sin and say nothing to them. If you really care about people and you care about the glory of God, you care about the unity of the church, you care about that person's soul, you're going to have to say something to them. Humbly, lovingly, with great understanding and compassion, but you have to confront sin. I don't think Peter wanted to do this. I'm sure it was uncomfortable. But he didn't hesitate. He seems that he's gotten this knowledge from the Holy Spirit, but he confronts them on what's really going on. But can you imagine if this couple didn't drop dead and they get found out, but instead of getting disciplined from the church elders, all they did was take their show on the road to a church that's not yet hip to their hypocrisy, and they just went down the street and started over? Brothers and sisters, if an elder, a shepherd, a pastor, a brother and sister confront you in your sin, it's because, God willing, they love you. If you run away, it's not good for you or the church or God's glory. We need to be disciplined. It hurts, but it helps. And he tells them here of what's happening. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Again, I don't think he's talking about that Ananias or Sapphira were possessed by Satan. If they're believers, that's impossible. They couldn't have been filled or overcome or possessed by Satan. But that word filled is what contrasts with the rest of the church that's been filled by the Spirit. Again, when that filling comes, as we're reading in chapter 4, it's not Pentecost over and over again. The Holy Spirit's not coming again and again and again. The Holy Spirit can give some extra enabling, some filling to believers as he wills. But the other picture of being filled by the Spirit means to be yielded to the Spirit, to be walking in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to be obeying where he is leading in Christ-likeness. And here, these believers, instead of being constantly filled by the Spirit, in weakness, they turn and they are filled, they are influenced, they are yielded to the way of Satan. How does that happen? Brothers and sisters, for the Christian, it's a moment by moment decision. Will I be filled by the Spirit, or will I be filled with the wine of this world? Will I be filled and yielded to God's plans, or yielded to the ways of this world and my heart and my feelings? Will I follow the Holy Spirit who wants to turn me to Christ, or will I follow the Satan who wants to turn me away from Christ? Notice, no Christian can ever say, Satan made me do this. Peter says to him, why did you contrive this in your heart? And he says, why? Why did Satan fill you this way? He's not asking because he thinks Satan is a good guy and he's confused. Why would Satan do this? Peter, of all people, knows. Satan influenced him once upon a time, and he told Jesus, Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross. He walked away from Jesus. What he's talking about is, why would you let this happen? Why would you yield to him? For us as Christians, it's a moment-by-moment decision to walk in the Spirit or walk in your flesh. And every time we yield to our flesh, we're doing the will of Satan. He can't make us do those things. But there's a constant thing in the new community of the church to wrestle with that old self and not put that back on. We go on to read that he dropped dead. Verse 5, Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The shocking part of the story is that they both dropped dead. That's shocking because we know there's hypocrites in church today. It's amazing we haven't all dropped dead. What is going on here? They didn't even have a chance to repent. Well, I think the only explanation is God's sovereignty and His grace. God is showing something to this early church. I think it's very much akin to the beginning of Israel, and the punishment was so severe when they worshiped that golden calf and when they came into the promised land and disobeyed God. At the beginning of that new community, in the beginning of this new community, God sends a very loud message that He will not be mocked. Nothing is hidden from Him. And He will not tolerate anything that comes in the way of the unity and the love and the generosity and the trust and the truth that He is building into this community. That God wants a holy church that takes sin very seriously and doesn't play around with its worship and its offerings to God. What these people did is they lied to God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, who is filling and sustaining and leading the church. Their rebellion against the Holy Spirit was an attack on the whole church. As they come to give offering to God, to say, God, I'm worshiping you because you deserve this. When they lie, even as they're worshiping God, they're attacking His sanctity and His holiness. We need to think about that. Whether we're here on corporate worship on a Sunday or lives of worship on a Monday. And God moves swiftly that He wants to remove this sin. There's coming a day when God will remove all sin from His bride, the church. But He's doing it here, and He gives the message, as Luke reports, that there was this not terror, not panic, but a holy, reverential awe that came upon all the people. They looked upon God and took Him seriously for how wonderful He is. God did something in their heart with that. Well, I want to close by thinking about our giving then, and we'll come into our offertory at the end of this part. What's the big idea here? What does this have to do with us? Well, take a look at this community of new believers. They're all in for Jesus. They're willing to give up their time, their money, their energy, their stuff, and their goals for the kingdom of God. They had whole new prerogatives because they had a new master. They had a whole new agenda because God had given them a new mission. They had a whole new family of brothers and sisters to look out for that God had placed them in. And all that changed how they gave stuff to God, how they gave offering to God. I want to encourage you again to look at a video that we did recently that talks about very practical issues about what is offering, how do we give it, how do we start, how much do I have to give. But I'll just give you a few highlights. Giving to God, offering or tithes, is not just an Old Testament concept. It's carried out through the New Testament. And if anything, people of the new covenant in Jesus Christ are called to be even more generous than those in the old covenant. If you want a baseline, I would say 10% is a pretty standard baseline to aim for, to go above. I read a survey recently that 4% of people in America who call themselves Christians actually give 10%, 4%. 96% of the other people don't come even close. We say, I can't do that. And God knows your money, and God knows your finances, and God knows your heart. That's between you and God. But I know in my life, when I usually say, I can't do that, what I'm really saying is, I can't do that and still live the way I want to live and hold on to the things I want to hold on to. And God has challenged me to give up more for Him. How do we do this? We do what they did. We look to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you notice that these people didn't start giving generously because they had a whole sermon series on how to give offering? They didn't start giving generously because they were getting nagged or shamed? Or because the leaders gave some powerful exhortations on how everyone needs to chip in? They gave generously because they were shocked and taken to heart by the gospel. How gracious God was in Jesus Christ to their lives. At the center of a Christian's worldview and very being is a God who gave everything to come and save us. Is a Father who willingly gave His very best, His blessed Son. And a Son who volunteered His life to pay all of our debt that we could not pay in our sin. A Son who was stripped naked so we could be clothed in righteousness. A Son who would die so that we could become alive. A Son, though He had all righteousness and holiness, would take upon Himself all of our sin to set us free and rescue us. A God who gave up His life to redeem your life, who shed His blood and broke His body that we could be united to His life. I would say Jesus went all in what He gave us, and He calls His people to respond that way. How will we worship Jesus? If we believe that He saved us 1%, then let's give Him back 1%. If we feel that He has, by His salvation, redeemed 10% of our lives, then by all means, let's worship Him with 10% of our lives. But if we believe He really paid it all, and He gave 100% of Himself to make us 100% saved, then we can respond in worship by giving Him 100% of our lives, can't we? That's how we are to be giving. Many of us are asking a question, how can I take on Jesus in my life without giving up too much? I want that heaven business and that peace stuff, but I want to keep my own agendas and my own goals and my own dreams. But dear ones, life with Jesus Christ means you can't just tack Him on to your life. You can do that with self-help or Buddha. You can't do it with Jesus. I think for many of us, we believe that we invite Jesus into our heart and He should be happy that we accepted Him. And we say, here, Jesus, there's this little chamber of my heart and You can live in there. Just don't touch anything else. But if the Lord of the universe actually dwells within you, you're going to be shocked because that chamber of your heart isn't going to hold Him. And you're going to wake up to this horrible sound of bulldozers and jackhammers and saws. And your mouth's going to drop open because you're going to be thinking, Jesus, what happened? I made You this nice little room in my life. And you figured out that Jesus told you, I'm not content with a little chamber of your heart. I want it all. And He's not content with the little room that we put Him in. But He says, in our life, if we are the temple of God, He is building, changing us into the temple of the living God, a life worthy of the King. And when we come to give offering to Him, He wants us to be captivated by Him. He wants all of us. Every chamber of our heart. Every chamber of our mind. He wants to make us new by His gospel. and a life that we're steadily drawn to do His will and to please Him. And when we come to give our offering today, let's say this to God. God, here's my offering to You. But really, God, I'm putting my life in this plate. I want You to have all of me the way You gave me all of You.
Follow us for more podcasts. And if you'd like information about Grace River Church, you can find us at graceriver.life.